Amen. How beautiful were the voices that sing our anthems, too. Thanks so much. All right. I have to begin this morning's sermon with a confession. This afternoon, I am going to gleefully think and say some very divisive and negative things about a group of people for a very prejudicial reason. And even more so, I'm going to teach my kids and try to pass it down to them as much as I possibly can. The reason is because me and Aislinn and Conan and my dad are going to the Crew game this afternoon right after church. So we really want the Crew to do well so that we can win and feel happy, and we want NYCFC, the team that they're playing, to do poorly and lose, even if their fans feel bad. So that's obviously a little tongue-in-cheek. I don't really want actual bad things to happen to another team or to their fans, but we can probably all relate to the general sentiment, right? And what we try to remind ourselves in any settings that we can be tend to become a little bit tribal is all the things that we have in common, right? So that's supposed to help us keep things from getting too ugly between people who have differences, maybe still find some ways to have a sense of togetherness, whatever it might be. What's interesting to me is that I think whenever we do that, we tend to focus on traditional, positive, happy things about what we have in common, right? So this afternoon, I should remember that I can treat all of the NYCFC fans well because, say, even though we root for different teams, we all love the beauty and excitement of soccer. Or we all can be inspired by how a sport can remind us of striving to be our best and to work as a team. Or maybe we all love the camaraderie that comes from joining together with other fans of the team that we like the best. Still, if we're honest, on the other hand, there's a lot of things that we're not willing to talk about that may actually be a more common part of our experience that don't sound as good and are kind of negative, so we don't bring them up, right? So I'm not going to say that I should relate to NYCFC fans because we all like to dress up in ridiculous outfits and do silly rituals as part of cheering on our team. Or I wouldn't say I can relate to NYCFC fans because we both are going to say some mean, patronizing things even about our own players if they make a mistake, even though we could never dream of doing the things that they're doing, and we would hate it if somebody came to our job and talked about us that way. And I wouldn't say we have lots in common because we'll all have our days ruined and be miserable around our loved ones if our team loses, right? Those are things that we all have in common, but we don't always like to admit. But we've entered into the season of Lent now. So we know why we might focus on those things that are common and that sound more positive. But Lent is a time, as we build up to Easter, where we have the tradition of actually trying to be honest about our weaknesses, our failings, our frailties, even our sin. And we do have the hope that even as all that is true about ourselves, that God loves us and forgives us and transforms us into new life when we bring those whole selves before God. That's what Easter is ultimately all about that we look to. But Lent is that time of preparation where we sit with those things that are even more difficult. And so we will be reading some more Bible passages about weakness and failing in the next 6 weeks. And we'll try to get comfortable with talking about those less admirable parts of our experience, like weird sports fandom. And hopefully we can trust that God has something meaningful and hopeful for us about it. And that definitely starts right away with our scriptures this week, right? We've got a psalm about being willing to confess our sin before God with the hopefulness that we'll be forgiven. And we've got Jesus being tempted in the desert, again, with the hopefulness that he's able to resist and have authority over the enemy. And these scriptures may feel like they create a natural contrast that we can learn from. We might be inclined to see this contrast as, on the one hand, in the psalm, we've got a person who messed up and even takes a little while to be willing to confess their sin and have things made right. And then on the other hand, we've got Jesus, who's perfect and is able to resist temptation from even messing up at all. And there's some really good faith formulations in that contrast, but as I was looking more closely at the scriptures this week, I was really trying to think about, especially, how do these scriptures help us connect more closely with Jesus, even as our whole imperfect selves? And also, how can these scriptures actually help us deal with those things that we might feel insecure or guilty about and find transformation in our encounter with Jesus? And so I'd actually invite us to see the contrast in a slightly different way. In the psalm, there's an example that I think we can all relate to of when our fears and our insecurities about being seen as vulnerable or weak or wrong tempt us to throw up lots of denials, lots of rationalizations, lots of defense mechanisms that actually make all those things that we feel insecure about hurt us more. But then in Jesus' temptation, there's a model of knowing the goodness and grace of operating in a place of vulnerability with God, rather than fighting it. And that's what enables health and resilience, even in the most trying of circumstances. So where do I get such an idea for this type of contrast? How do we connect with Jesus and learn about vulnerability in both of these scriptures? I want to take a look especially more closely at Jesus' temptation together. One thing that I think is especially important to know about these scriptures is that Jesus is especially getting in touch with his Jewish roots, and in particular, the 40 years in the desert that the Israelites had after they had been freed from slavery in Egypt and were on their way but not yet settled in the promised land that God said he would give to the Israelite people. We know this not only because Jesus was in the desert, the same way that the Israelites were in the desert, and that he was there for 40 days, the same way that they were there for 40 years, but also because of the way that Jesus responds to the temptations that Satan gave. It shows that he had in mind the experiences of the Israelite people, because each of his responses is a quotation from somewhere in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. And that's a passage where Moses is getting word from God and passing on God's word to the people as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land from the desert, and saying, hopefully you can operate this way because of what you have learned during your time in the desert together. And when we realize that, I think we have a chance to see even more meaning in how Jesus is tempted, how he manages that temptation, that we'll get more than we might have out of just a surface-level reading of the lines that Jesus initially quotes. We should remember, too, that the tradition of scripture use in that time was that you would maybe say one line of scripture, but that your audience understood that you were invoking a larger context. So maybe the whole chapter, the whole section, the whole story. So when we look at the first temptation and see how Jesus is doing this, Satan says that Jesus should turn stones into bread because he's hungry after fasting. And Jesus responds, people don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's from Deuteronomy 8:3. And the full verse is Moses saying to Israel, God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So there is a good initial lesson, if we read this just as we initially see, in not discounting the spiritual side of life and only focusing on the material side of life, and remembering how that's as important and foundational to our thriving as anything else. But I think it's also worth noticing that there may be some extra things going on here than that first response, because it sounds like the verse that Jesus is ultimately quoting is God saying, I made you hungry and gave you food so that you would learn that humans don't live on only food, which sounds a little counterintuitive, right? I think that what can really be helpful for the Deuteronomy verse is the line that manna is that which neither you nor your ancestors had known. To me, that sounds like God giving this really clear reminder to Israel that their time in the desert, they could not have rationalized to themselves, I'm good on my own. All of my knowledge and expertise and talent brought me all this amazing manna. I am so good. I don't need God or anybody else to get by. Simply put, the temptation that Jesus is responding to here is to act as if I am enough. And Jesus responds that we can't live in denial not only of the spiritual side of life, but also we can't live in denial of the interdependent side of life. Next, Jesus is tempted to throw himself off of the temple so that God will rescue him. Maybe that proves that he's really important. Maybe that proves how he can make God be at his beck and call. But Jesus says that he will not do this because you must not put the Lord your God to the test. This quotation is from Deuteronomy 6:16. And the whole verse there is, you must not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. Massa is a place early in the Israelites' experience in the desert, even before the Ten Commandments are given, where they're at a place where there wasn't any water. And they start grumbling and complaining to God, basically saying, you know, maybe we shouldn't have even been freed from slavery in the first place. If all that was going to happen was we're going to get out here and not have anything to eat, not have anything to drink, obviously God is not really with us and God doesn't really love us, and so we just are going to give up. God ends up telling Moses that he can strike a rock. And when Moses does this, water comes from the rock and everyone ends up being able to be fine. And the story of this is in Exodus 17, and the Israelites are specifically described as testing God by saying, is the Lord amongst us or not? To me, I think that this shows that our test cannot just be about having God show off on our behalf or not. But do we say, God, I will only acknowledge your love and your work on behalf of my life if it's done exactly on my terms? It's the only way I'll see it. That's the only way I'll accept it. That's the only way I'll be thankful for it. So a simple way of thinking of this temptation might be, everything has to be my way. And Jesus responds with the version of saying, I can trust that God's way is better for me than my way of trying to make God do things that I like. And finally, Satan offers Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world if only Jesus will worship him. And Jesus responds that he must worship the Lord his God and serve him only. Honestly, I think this one has always been found a little bit strange by scholars, by people reading the Bible, because there's this debate of, are the kingdoms of the world even Satan's to give in the first place? Because Satan's under God. And what would it look like for Jesus to worship Satan if Jesus is God and Satan is a creation of God? So people do lots of interpretive gymnastics and arguments back and forth, and it's not really easily settled. And I think, again, if we remember that this is a quotation again of Deuteronomy 6, which continues on to basically make connections between the worship of God on the one hand and the exercise of authority in a right and just way on the other hand. The passage says that Israel, when you go into the promised land, when you become a kingdom, a key way that you will show your fidelity to me, a key way that you will show your worship to me, God is saying, is to use your authority as a kingdom with justice, with fairness, recognizing people who would be left out the same way that you were in Egypt. It's all tied together. And there actually is a lot of scripture. You have to remember how much of a theme in scripture this is throughout the Bible. We read one passage on Ash Wednesday this past week that says explicitly that worship looks like caring for people, doing justice. That's in Isaiah 58. Some other famous passages that go into the same theme that you might have heard of are Amos 5 and Micah 6. But there's passages like that all throughout the Bible. And so I can see this last temptation of Satan trying to say, power is a good unto itself. And so it is good to do whatever it takes to get power. No matter what, if you think that you are good and deserve that power. And Jesus responds essentially by saying, power only finds its meaning when it's exerted through love and service, like God does and like God asks us to do. Even if I have to give up something so that I can follow God in this, it's worth it. So we have three foundational temptations: to live in the world as if I am enough, as if everything has to be my way, and as if power is a good unto itself. And we can probably hear those and imagine all of the different ways that we could act on those very impulses and sin. The ways that we would betray God, the ways that we'd hurt and exclude other people, and the ways that we would feed our own self-destructive tendencies. Even more, all of these temptations don't just make us sin. They make us feel trapped in our failings and weaknesses. And they try to tell us that either you don't need God or that you should stay away from God out of fear. All that, even though God's love and forgiveness are always right there waiting for us and would help us deal with those things that are hurting ourselves and others and creating division between us and our Maker. We can say, I am enough, so I don't need God. Or, I have to show God that I am enough before I can come to God so that God will forgive me. And then that would make us stay isolated, like the psalmist said he was in our first verses. We can say, everything has to be my way, or I'm the only one who has God figured out, so I won't listen to anyone inviting me to consider change. And then we would risk suffering and wasting away in something hurtful, just like the psalmist was in our first passage. And we can say, power is a good unto itself, so I need to do everything that I can to get it or to keep it. Whether that's influence or privilege or fame or resources. And I'll say that's for God, but to make sure I get it or keep it, I'll rationalize or hide destructive behavior by me or someone else that I know that's important. And that last one in particular, I have to say, is something that I think the church has had a lot of trouble with over the years. We can think of financial scandals, sex scandals, hidings of abuse, even more. And again, unlike the psalmist this time, how much disaster have people not been protected from because we took that attitude about power in the church? And here I think it's important to remember that there is a difference between vulnerability and dependence and even weakness versus temptation and pride and sin. We often jumble them all together and think that we need God to fix all of them the same way all at once. But I would argue that our scripture actually shows us that the first three, vulnerability, dependence, and weakness, are common human experiences that God actually even shares with us and can use to make us healthy and whole, and then therefore protect us against temptation and pride and sin. Those latter three. See, when we say, I am not enough, when we say, I need other input than just my own preferences, when we say it may seem like I have less power when I use what I have to be good and just, but no other kind of power is worth it, we don't just move towards a better reliance on God and therefore connection with God. We actually are living in God's wholeness because we are following God's example. Our God is a Trinity. And so no one part of the Godhead is thought to be enough without the other two. So even that vulnerability is present within God at the root. Our God is an empowering creator who graciously shares the work of shaping the world with us and takes joy in enabling us to make meaningful contributions. And our God does not say, anything I could do is right because I am God, but instead, throughout Scripture, says, I will be a God of love and grace and justice and welcome, and I will even take all of the wrong of the world on myself so that we can be together. God is vulnerable and interdependent and open with what the world might call weakness, and says that we can be that way together and find our lives richer and experience more growth and connection and beauty if we will risk that with God. So this morning, I invite us to be honest. One of the things we all have most in common with in today's culture, and that we see all around us all the time, is we hate to admit we made a mistake. We hate to admit that we don't know something very well. We hate to admit that we need perspectives different than ours to operate well in the world. We hate to let go of any of our power or privilege so that people without any can share in some. We hate to accept when we're wrong. And we hate to say any of those sentences. And we hate to lose the ability to hold those types of sentences over people that we have differences with. We have a lot in common. But let's also remember those other things in common. We're all loved by God. We all have forgiveness waiting for us. We all have a way of life that's available to us and gets us out of the pride and pretense and isolation and destruction that we have in common now. And if we can risk joining God in that new, vulnerable, interdependent, and even seemingly weak life, we'll have fellowship in common. So, this Lent, let's see how we can help each other accept our good, God-given vulnerability, and even our weakness. See how we can help each other bring our sins to God from when we've tried to deny our vulnerability or run away from our weakness, and then see together what amazing new life that we can experience. One key way that we do that together is to celebrate communion. It's a time that we're invited to God's table exactly as we are.